Welcome to Forming the Spirit Within, a teaching ministry of Pastor Brad Riley. Pastor Brad is an associate and teaching pastor at First Church of the Nazarene here in Wichita, Kansas. He is a founder and director of the Merciful Servants of Christ, as well as the author of numerous articles. And now, here's Pastor Brad.
So this morning, we're going to look in Colossians chapter 1 and finish chapter 1, starting with verse 15. But for those of you who weren't able to be here the first week, let me remind you of a couple of things. This is, we're taking our time, even though this is a really small book, it's only four chapters long.
Yeah.
We're taking our time to really let it soak in, because it's an extremely important book of the New Testament. It is, of the letters of the Apostle Paul, it is really different than the other letters. It has a little bit of different feel and a little different sound. In it, he writes what is still considered perhaps the highest Christological expression in all of the Scripture. Now, Christological means of or pertaining to the nature of the Christ or of Jesus. So he describes and he talks and he teaches about who Jesus is to these Colossian people in a way that's much higher and much stronger than in the other places in the gospel, in the New Testament. Colossae is a city that was very important in the few hundred years preceding this time, but by this time it's actually waned in its importance. But it's up in that Asia Minor area that today we would have called Turkey. It's an area that had lots of Jews, because they had been kind of dragged up there through some of the captivities of earlier times. But it also, of course, is part of the Greek world. So the influences are quite unique. It's a pagan world, but yet also a Jewish world. And in that setting, we know that the apostle here is writing to them, people he's never met. He's never been to this church. It was probably founded back when he was doing his work in Ephesus, because he was in Ephesus for 3 years. So he well could have gone to Colossae. It's not very far away. But we know that he's never been there. They've never seen him or met him. But his servant, one of Paul's deacons, if you will, one of his servants, is Epaphras. And Epaphras was probably the one who started the work there. And apparently Epaphras is bringing back to Paul this message of the church in Colossians, the Colossian church, I mean, is struggling with heresy. There are problems. There are people trying to lead them astray. And as we uncover each chapter, especially as we get into to the end of this chapter, we start to see just what those heresies are. So as we look at verses, just that last part we covered last week, verses 9 through 14, this is where Paul begins to describe that he is wanting them to be filled with all the knowledge and spiritual wisdom and understanding that come by being in Christ. That word all, that little three-letter word, A-L-L, is a huge word in this book. It just keeps getting repeated. So you can see that Paul, we can think of him as being very emphatic. I mean, I just don't want you to know Christ. I want you to know all of Christ. I want you to not just be wise. I want you to have all wisdom. So what he's saying there is that in Jesus Christ is the source and summit of all wisdom, the source and summit of all life. So why would you even want to think about going to any other type of faith, listening to these heretics, or perhaps going back into some more Jewish thought that you used to have? He's trying to show them the excellence of Jesus Christ. He ended that section last week by where we looked at verse 13. He, meaning Jesus, has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That is a beautiful picture of what it means to be in Christ.
The last part of that, though, is what really gets
Isn't it powerful? The last part, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. But the kingdom of this world is a kingdom of darkness. And the kingdom of Christ is a kingdom of light.
Right.
It's one of John's favorite metaphors for Jesus. Jesus is the light of the world.
Right.
And in him, meaning in Jesus, there is no darkness at all. The letter of 1 John teaches us that. So if we think about Jesus as this uncreated light, he is the source and summit of all that is light, all that is good, all that is true, all that is, period, the source of all being, then all the dark things of this world are part of the fallen nature of creation. The sin, the horror, the tribulation, the terror, the pain, the sickness, the disease, it's all part of darkness. It's not part of God's created good order. It's what came to be in the midst of a dark world that had been darkened by sin. And so in what he's saying is Christ has rescued us from that. He's transferred us. I think he actually uses that word. He has transferred us from darkness to light, to the kingdom of his beloved son, Jesus Christ. So we'll pick up in verse 15, because he begins now through the end of this chapter and the first part of chapter 2. Paul begins to describe just who Jesus is. So let's take a look at it here. I'm going to start with verses 15 through 23. He, that means Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile him to himself all things, whether on heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him, provided that you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which has been preached to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's stop there for just a second and look at that section and think about it. Some very, very important things are coming to our attention here that we don't want to pass by too quickly. In that very first verse we read, verse 15, you see the word image, right?
Yes.
In your English language. In the Greek language that the scripture was initially written in, that word is icon, or if you're Greek, ikon, with a little accent there. The ikon, the icon, the ikonomia of God. Jesus is the icon of God. When you think of an icon, you think of what?
Well,
is that term very familiar to you?
In the Catholic Church, the things that they have.
And more predominantly even in Orthodox churches. And some Catholic churches, and certainly in Orthodox churches. What'd you say, Ron?
Like a symbol.
A symbol, okay.
Russia has a lot of icons.
Russia has a lot of... So the Orthodox, the Eastern world, okay. The Eastern Christian world was never did get filled up with a lot of statues. It was more into icons from the beginning. Statues, which were more famously seen in... Roman Catholic churches come out of the Western world, and that was a part of a sculpture as an art that was born kind of in that Middle Ages and that era in the Western world. But in the Eastern world, and remember, the Bible is an Eastern book written to Eastern people first, okay? So it was written in an Eastern culture. We can understand it in an Eastern. If we can get our minds into an Eastern way of thinking, that's where we really begin to understand what did these scriptures mean to those to whom they were first written. And the icon is a very important thing, because prior to this, prior to Jesus, prior to the incarnation of God on earth, which is Jesus Christ, God was who? To the people. Was there an icon of God?
No.
Absolutely not. In fact, it was forbidden. Because the command, the second commandment said, thou shalt not have any graven images, right? Because God, because God, in his essence, is invisible, not visible. But look at verse, in verse 15 here. Jesus is the icon of the invisible God. Wow.
That's much greater than the word image.
That's much greater, isn't it?
We look in a mirror and see an image all the time, but we aren't an icon.
That's right. So now we want to think, what is the meaning of this real icon?
To me, that says this is my pathway to the Creator.
Because, but it's not just a pathway, it's even deeper than that, because he is that Creator.
Yeah.
So the icon is the very image of God, the invisible, made visible. So what we can say is that from the moment, many Christians in the Western world, many Protestants, have always had trouble with Catholic churches or Orthodox churches and all their statues and all their icons and images and the reverence that's paid to them. But when you break it all down and go back to the beginning, what we need to understand is that the image of God became matter and became visible in Jesus Christ. Prior to Jesus Christ coming to the earth, yes, God was invisible, and no, you shouldn't make any images of him. That would be an idol. That would be, people tried to. People made images of bulls or goats or weird animals, make-believe animals with a bird head and a man's body and all about anything you'd imagine. What were they doing? What were these pagans doing? They were trying to image that which is really, truly invisible. But for us Christians, Jesus Christ, who is God, has made God visible to us. And because he's made God visible to us, therefore, we can imagine, we can get into that image and we can see God. I can't stress this enough. If we were to turn to the book of Hebrews, and we won't take time to do it, but in the very first few verses of the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer says it very similarly. He says this, I think it's verse 3, he says, Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God. So, God's no longer invisible to us. And because God has chosen to take on flesh, he has done the opposite of what the culture was always teaching and what one of the very first heresies the culture faced, and that was that evil, that matter was evil. Remember some of our discussions, and I get classes confused. Some of this is discussed on Wednesday night, but I think we might have discussed some of it on our Thursday morning's Bible studies as well. But some of the very first, as we looked at the Gospel of Mark, some of the very first heresies that the church had to fight were false teachings. The word heresy means false teaching. Were these heresies of Gnosticism. The Greek world was filled with, of course, many gods, okay? And they were also filled with the word gnosis, which is Greek for knowledge. They were filled with this belief that there was a dual world, okay? There was a good world and an evil world. That was Greek mythology. And there was even a good god and a bad god. And the Gnostics, which is not fully developed, the Gnosticism that began to really sweep Christianity is not fully developed yet here in Colossae as Paul's writing this in about the year 60. But it is by the close of the century when John's writing his epistles. But it's still enough there because it goes all the way back to the teachings of Plato in this old Greek world that there is this dual system. There's this dual existence, the other world and this world, and the things in this world are just copies of the things in that world. And in the Greek thought, it even became that they were, the stuff in this world was evil and didn't really matter. What mattered was to be a part of that spiritual world. So the belief developed into this kind of secret pathway, if you will. There was a pathway of knowledge, and that knowledge was secret. Only so many could find it. Only a few could find it. Only the really smart, really elite had found it. And this becomes known as Gnosticism. And it's a problem when you bring it into Christianity, because it's the exact opposite of what Christianity teaches us. Christianity teaches us just the opposite. In fact, we're going to see in this very next passage, which is part of, we haven't read it yet, but we're going to see how Paul speaks against this idea of this knowledge is just for a few. It's for everyone. And you'll see that when we get there. But we don't want to go too fast through this, because what has happened here is that which people thought was evil, which was the body. And early Christianity was filled with this. There were problems with early false teachings within Christian circles that began to teach that because matter, when I say matter, you know what I mean. I mean created things. That could be human flesh, that could be this table, that could be anything that's created that has matter. That's a scientific word, the matter of things, okay? The stuff of this world, including us people. That if it's evil, then it really doesn't matter what we do with it. What matters is that we have this knowledge. As long as we have that knowledge, we're in the spiritual world, we're saved. But we can do whatever we want with the body, and so therefore, sexual sins, all kinds of things ran rampant in some of these cults that were beginning to move into the Christian world. If you go to the books of Corinthians that Paul wrote, you can read those books and you don't have to read too hard, and you see that sexual sin was a real problem in their culture. Well, in large part, it was because they understood matter to be evil, and it really didn't matter what you did with matter. But that's not. That's all changed because the invisible God has made, first of all, we know that he made the world good. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning was God, and God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit was hovering over. And after each day that he created, it says, and it was good. Right. What God makes is good. Through sin and disobedience, the free will of humanity, it became bad, it became distorted, its nature, its purpose in life was always to be good. It just became distorted because it was separated from union with God. Creation, plants began to die, people began to die. Every living thing dies because it's separated from union with that which is life, and that is God. So when Jesus Christ, who is God, came to the earth in physical form, in matter, what is he doing? He's reversing the curse. He has come. He says this in the book of Revelation. He says, behold, Jesus says, behold, I have come making all things new. Jesus Christ is redeeming not only you and I, he's redeeming our whole world. Now, it's not finished. It won't be finished until the day he returns. And the consummation of the world, if you will. Then he will put an end. It says in the book of Corinthians chapter 15, it says that the last thing that will be put under his feet, if you will, as the conqueror, is death. That'll be the last thing. But in the meantime, and I think I said this last week, and I'll say it again, because it's so important, we can look at our world two ways. We can look at our world as sinful and evil and going to hell in a handbasket, as the old phrase goes. Okay, but thank God we're saved, and someday God will take us out of it. Yep. Or, and I'm going to tell you, I don't believe that we should look at it that way. Or we should look at it this way. This is God's world. He created it. It is good. And because Jesus Christ came, he's in the process of redeeming it. And we can grow ever greater in his spirit. We can grow ever more knowledgeable about him. And we can make our world a better place. So, the world, here's this day out in the future. That's called the consummation, the day of the Lord, as it's called in Scripture. It's the waiting, the coming day. Okay, that's when Jesus returns, his second return, if you will. That's out here, and we're over here. And we can either get to that day in not caring about the world and in a process of decay. Or we can get to that world, I mean, we can get to that day in a process of renewal. Which would you rather do? I don't know about you, but I'd rather be in a process of renewal.
Exactly.
I'd rather believe that we're in a process of renewal. I'd rather spread a gospel that says we're in a process of renewal. And that is a little different twist than the old message of the last couple of hundred years of preaching that just kind of taught the world is evil and just be come out of it. Well, yeah, there's this dual process that we're in a sense, because Jesus said we're to be in the world, but not of the world. He prayed in John 17, I don't pray take them out of the world, but I pray that you protect them in the world.
Instead of being negative, we have a positive.
That's a great way to look at it. So
I
what,
haven't thought of it from that standpoint, but that
we haven't
sense.
We haven't been taught to think of it. I wasn't
we
taught
haven't.
To think of it.
You're
These
right.
are things I've discovered along the way. I wasn't born thinking this. I didn't even think this several years ago, but I'm learning. I'm learning along with you the more I study the Word of God.
I hate negative stuff anyway, and that's
this right.
This is really a lesson to me today. That really
well, good.
Getting home.
Because this is what, even look at what he goes on to say here. For in him, meaning in Jesus, all things hold together. Even the visible. Not just the invisible, but even the visible. That's everything. Everything in this world. Nothing lives or happens in this world without the grace of God.
It says it's created through him and for him.
That's right. And he's still in charge.
Yeah, that is just, I mean, that's deep.
It is deep.
This is
Colossians, this four little chapters
oh
is
my.
Deep stuff. But it's good. If you'll put your waders on and go out into this water, it is good stuff. It is transforming stuff. And that is why he wrote this letter to these people in Colossae. They were in danger of being pulled away.
He is before all things, and in him all things hold together.
Even notice how he even says, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. Those thrones and dominions, a lot of scholars feel those are names for orders of demons, if you will. There were names for orders of demons in the Jewish world, okay?
Very well could be.
But also just the idea of all principalities and authorities, all of these. It doesn't matter whether they're demons or whether they're governors. It
means our federal government, our
local everything,
government,
that's right.
Everybody.
Everything exists for him. Through him, in him.
It makes me really feel good. Our little city out there, the National Day of Prayer.
Yeah.
All of us that are in anything in the government there, which I'm part of since I'm a chaplain.
Good.
And we all gather together, our mayor, our chief of police, all the councilmen, all meet at City Hall, and we all have a real prayer meeting.
Wonderful, because we need that.
And our mayor is a solid Christian. Our chief of police is, and of course, the head of the chaplaincy program is a pastor out there.
Mm.
And I am just thrilled to be a part of that.
Well, we as Christians need to be a part of the world. We cannot live. Part of the problem with the world today is that, in the culture we live in, especially, is that the church began to kind of cocoon itself in the last century. If you go back before this modern era, you go back before the 20th century, man, the church was the backbone of all communities. It was the hospitals, it was the schools, it was the homes for unwed mothers, it was the soup kitchens for the people, it was everything.
That's right.
But in the modern era, and especially in the modern Western governmental model, we have created such governmental social programs that the churches have just given way to them. Now we see that turning around. Things like Living Waters.
Yes.
The churches that are waking up to say, hey, our place is in the world serving the community. If we don't serve them, how are they going to know we love them?
Well, I was thrilled to hear that the United Methodist Church here in us joining mm-hmm. together with them, and they're right. on the same parallel that we are on
right.
in their side of it.
Yeah.
Which I mean, is right in the midst of downtown.
And it's happening in all, it's happening in all denominations. I won't say all, but many denominations are waking up. We are living, I want you to hear this, we are living in a very unique time in history. You and I, regardless of our age in this classroom, this period of time that we're alive on planet Earth is a very unique time in history. Why do I say that? I say that because you can look at history, the history of the Christian church. Just look at the history of the Christian church. About every 500 years or so, there is great change.
Yeah.
Great change. Now, there's a book that I read this in. This isn't my brilliant discovery, okay? The book was written by an author, her wonderful author. I just read this week, she's actually getting ready to die of cancer. She's a prolific author. Her name is Phyllis Tickle. An incredible author. I've read several of her books. But she was paralleling this. About every, she calls it, every 500 years, the church has a rummage sale. You know, it gets all the old laundry out and gets things reordered and pre-ordered. So look at that. About 500 years into the Christian church, there was quite a change in the power structure of the church. The empire was changing. The church was gaining, in the Western world especially, gaining prominence through the office of the Pope, the papacy. So that was about, in the 5th century, a lot of things changed in there. And then you go another 500 years and you're in about the 11th century, and guess what happens? That's the big split between East and West. The Roman Catholic and the Orthodox world really become a split that had been happening for centuries, but it was becoming more and more obvious. And if I ever get the podcasts up, you can go learn about some of that from the last class I taught that was on Wednesday night. But then you go another 500 years and what's happening? The Reformation. You go another 500 years and what's happening? Today.
That's right.
Yes. We're here, ladies and gentlemen. This is as Phyllis says, Phyllis Tickle says, we're living in a hinge time. And the people that are alive in that hinge time, they can sense that God is doing something really big. And I tell you, when I got a, boy, did I get, this is almost prophetic when I read those words of hers. Last year, I mentioned this to the class last night. Last year, I went, this time, it was right in June, this very next week, I would have gone to a conference. I went to a conference in Tulsa, Oklahoma that was for charismatic churches. It was any kind of charismatic or Pentecostal church. They were having a nationwide conference in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and I met people there that were seminary theologians from Pentecostal Holiness Seminary. I met people there who were pastors and writers and authors in the Pentecostal and charismatic movements. And it was fascinating. But here's what shocked me. At the conference, two things happened. One was the whole purpose of the conference. The purpose of the conference was that these Pentecostals and charismatics had gotten together to rediscover the meaning of liturgy in worship. Liturgical worship. Now, if you've ever been to a Pentecostal or charismatic church, you know that it's about as far away from liturgical worship as you can get, 180 degrees, okay?
Yeah.
Not so anymore. In fact, in their seminaries, in their churches, many of them are rediscovering. What is the, why are they being drawn to liturgy? And if you look at that, over the last several decades, churches that were liturgical were being moved by kind of a Pentecostal charismatic movement within Catholic churches, within Episcopal churches, within churches that were known to be just formal liturgy only. They were learning how to loosen up. And then those that loosened up a little, the ones that were always way too loose perhaps, the charismatics, if I can use that phrase, they were learning, well, maybe there's some reverent, maybe there's something in formality, maybe there's something in liturgy that helps shape us and form us that we've been missing. And so here they were to discuss this. Okay, so in this discussion, The other thing that shocked me is, as when I read that, I realized when you start seeing charismatic and Pentecostal Christians studying how to worship liturgically, you know you're living in a hinged time.
Sure.
And we are, I think we see this everywhere. We see this happening in about every place. Churches are going one of two directions. They are either going extremely liberal. That means they're just moving completely away from everything that Christianity has stood for. No longer believing in the virgin birth. No longer believing in the authority of Scripture. No longer believing in the sanctity of marriage. You can go down the list. Or they're moving in a historic way to say there has to be something we're missing here.
Right.
We need to rediscover something in our worship of God and how God comes to inhabit our worship. That draws us to truth. It draws us to light. So there is, I think that is what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He sees the church, this infant church in Colossae, is being pulled in different directions. He's going to make sure he does everything, even though he didn't start that church. He's going to make sure, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he's going to move it along in the right direction. And you see him doing, now with all of that background knowledge, I've digressed a little here for you, so forgive me. You're going to, the things that we're reading now are going to make a little more sense. Verse 17, he is before all things. Jesus Christ was in the beginning. But he was before the beginning.
That's true.
It's an oxymoronic thought.
Yeah.
Unless we understand that God is eternal.
Right.
Okay? That you hear the image of the creed here, the Nicene Creed. We believe in God the Father, the maker of heaven and earth, of all things seen and unseen, visible or invisible. We believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. Jesus Christ was in the beginning. This is the way Paul phrases it. He is before all things. All things hold together through him.
Right.
He goes on, there's a lot of Christology here about that. There's some ecclesiology here too. If Christology means of having to do with the nature of Christ, ecclesiology means of and having to do with the nature of the church. Ecclesia is Greek for the community that's called out, the called out community of God or the church. It's the most, the word church isn't literally in the New Testament in that sense. It's the ecclesia in the Greek. Now, verse 18, he, Jesus, is the head of the body. And the body is the church, right there. He is the head of the body. The ecclesia. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Again, you see Paul talking about Jesus. First he says he's before all things. Now he says he's the firstborn of the dead. So which is it? Is Jesus Christ, one of the great heresies about Jesus Christ that will eventually creep into the church, it becomes known as Arianism, and it's still alive and well today in the Jehovah's Witness movement and even in the Mormon movements, is that Jesus is a created being, not an eternally existent before all things God. Well, in this sense, Paul is saying he's firstborn, but what is he firstborn from? Firstborn from the dead.
Right.
That's his resurrection.
Right.
That's his resurrection. So there are two beginnings. There's the one that existed before all things and really has no beginning,
exactly.
And Christ was there. And there's the beginning of new life, which we have through the church, which is through Jesus Christ, because the church is Jesus' body.
Exactly.
Now, there's this point. We need to stop and talk about this point right here. What is the church?
It's all of us that believe in Jesus.
And if it's all of us, what is it? What is it beyond just all of us? Because if it's all of us, so is your city hall. Your city hall is just all of us, all of those people.
Yes.
Your school is all that are there. So what? But what is different about the church?
The reflection of
him. That icon thing? Yeah. Okay. But not only that icon thing, if he's the icon of God, and we're his body, we're part of that icon. We're not only a reflection, we are a part of the divine. Now, this is deep, so let me try and dig a little deeper and try and make it clearer around the pole that I'm setting in the mud here. What I'm trying to say to you is that the church is not just an organization of people. It is not just a collection of people that think alike or want to worship the same way or love to have fellowship together. The church is a mystical union of God and humanity in one body. When we realize that, we will think very differently about the church. It's not just somebody I want to choose to be a member of. It's not just a place where I go if I like the way they sing, or I won't go there if I don't like the way they sing. It's not just a place that I go to make myself feel good. It is a mystical, divine union with Jesus Christ, who is God. That is the church that the New Testament teaches and preaches. That is the church Jesus died for. That is the mystical. We're going to read as we go on. This theme's going to keep coming up, okay? The mystery of our faith. This is the mystery of our faith. But I tell you today, we don't understand that. We just don't. I see it in church after church, denomination after denomination. We have lost sight of the mystical body of Christ that is the church. And it burdens me, because if we don't pass that on to our generation, that generation's lost. Today, there are myriads of young people that just don't see that in the church. They don't see it. Because, why don't they see it? Because
we're not teaching it.
Because the church has been putting a cover over the mirror, the icon. They've been covering the icon. It's not been the reflection that you spoke of. When the church, that is the human side of it, when we don't live that out, we're giving off a poor reflection. Or we're covering that reflection up.
So the composition of the church, when they're not in full union with the Lord, it can result in what's happening.
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely.
Behavior and how we live.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
And you beg a question there. Your thought begs a huge question. How do we do or be in full union with the church?
We have to live Christ before every person that we come in contact with.
We have to live it not only before them, we have to live it in front
Even
of the mirror.
Home, but by
looking in the mirror.
That's right.
Maybe
see,
it's part of what the young people are not getting because of maybe.
Amen.
Yeah.
It's not their fault. Here's what I want to say to the young people of the world today. I want to wrap my arms around them and say, it's not your fault. I'm not trying to enable them. I'm saying, we haven't lived it for you.
Yeah.
I'm sorry. We've got to live it. Every generation has to live it.
Yeah.
Or the next generation misses it. That's just the reality. So, let's just take evangelism, for instance. Okay, evangelism. If I asked you to define evangelism, how would you define it? Go ahead, take a stab. There's no wrong answers here.
Spreading
the gospel, okay. Anybody else? When you think of evangelism, what do you think of?
Witnessing.
Witnessing, okay. Anybody else? There's something really huge missing in those definitions. I'm not trying to be facetious or mean or say that you're wrong or anything like that, because that's the exact answer I would have given once upon a time.
Yeah.
But let me give you what I think is the fuller answer. Evangelism is loving everyone with the love of Christ.
Yeah, that's right.
If we haven't started there, do all the witnessing you want, it won't
that's
matter.
Right. It won't do any good.
Do all the witnessing you want, it won't matter. Because it'll just ring hollow. You see? Why are we so bent? I'm asking questions of myself. I mean, I'm a minister of the gospel. I'm a preacher in an evangelical church. I'm asking myself, why are we so bent on the numbers of trying to make sure we get people to come and pray this prayer that says they're saved if we haven't first loved them?
That's right.
Now, this is why I come back to Living Waters. This is why that's so huge.
Well, my wife, when she...
It's huge, because it shows people we love them.
This is the epitome of that. And my wife, when we came back from Texas, and we moved back here, and she asked herself, what am I going to do with all my time now?
Yeah.
And then she was, I don't know whether it was Susan, I think it was Susan talked to her about Living Waters and what they were trying to do there. And so she told her, she said, I want to pray about it. And she said that God didn't speak to her audibly, but in through her mind, he told her to do this. This is what he wanted her to do.
Mm-hmm.
And that she was not to judge these people,
right,
but to love them.
Amen.
And I see that in her every day, that she goes there to do that. And she's got me involved in it now too. And I actually have changed my attitude, because I've always thought if somebody's out here, they don't have a job, and they're out here, they're homeless, most of it's because of the decisions that they've made.
Yeah.
But that isn't necessarily true, because except for God guiding me and directing me, I could be one of those people too.
Pat, what you just said is huge. What you just said is the problem with the evangelical church of the last century. It has become about judging,
exactly,
and not about loving. We're slowly turning that tide, but we got a lot of work to do. Yes?
On a different level, it may be easy for some of us to love the down and out, but I find it hard to love someone who may be in the church who is doing me harm.
Oh, that's so true. So true.
That attitude
so
is
true.
Harmful.
Yeah, it is. It breaks this union. It breaks this union. There are three things. There's three people we have to love in that sense. We have to love the down and out, and maybe in some cases that's easier, like you mentioned. We have to love our enemy, and our enemy might be the guy in the pew next to us.
That's true.
Okay? But Jesus still says we have to love our enemies.
That's right.
Pray for those who persecute us. But then there's one more that we dare not overlook. We have to love ourselves.
Yeah.
We have to love ourselves in a healthy, God-honoring way, because God made us. And he doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't make junk. God made us. But he also made that enemy of ours.
That's true.
He also made the guy who can't get a job and is addicted to drugs on the street. He made them all. They were all made. Every human being on the planet that ever lived and ever will live carries within them a piece of that icon, that image. And in that, they are holy. They are worthy to God in that. So they're worthy of our love and respect. This is why when missionaries go into a foreign culture, they go with hospitals. They go with compassion. They don't just go with knowledge. They don't just set up the church and start preaching sermons about come and get saved or else. That would never win the lost.
No, you gotta love them first.
Somehow in America, we got convinced that's what wins the lost. Somewhere in the last century, we got convinced that's what wins the lost. No. What wins the lost is loving first and being a genuine, transparent, lovable person yourself. Okay, it always has to begin here. The first person we look at every day when we get up is right in the mirror, you know. And I'm telling you, this is huge. This is the church. Jesus is the head of that body. But he's not the head of, sadly, there's a lot of churches out there that Jesus is not the head of.
That's true.
I don't want to be in one.
Me either.
I don't want to be one. I don't want ours to be one. We need a new doctrine of the church. We need to rediscover what the doctrine of the church really is, because it's been too confusing for too long. Just too many denominations, too many theologies, too many different things. We just need to get back to the basics. What is the church? The basic elemental creeds that were written back in the beginning of our faith in the first couple of centuries. Those are the teachings that Christians believe. And the church that has walked in faith, believing and loving everyone. That's why we did the Gospel of Mark first in this Bible study. The gospel has to be our only game plan. Our only game plan for building the kingdom of God has to be the gospel. And Jesus, just quite simply, he didn't come and set up church. He came and called and changed people and had them call and change people. And he's in the continuing process of calling and changing lives. Frankly, the established church of the day was called a temple. In Jewish faith, it was called a temple, not a church. But it was there and it was established. Basically, Jesus went around it. Why? Because they weren't going to listen to him. They weren't going to listen to him. He said, I cannot change hearts that refuse to listen. And I don't want us to ever get there. I don't want us to ever get to the point where we don't listen to the Spirit of God and these elemental things of the faith. Because Jesus is in the process. He ends that passage in verse 20, through him. For in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God resides, and it's through him. You know, in other words, he is God, all the fullness. There isn't one speck of matter in Jesus Christ that is not part of the fullness of God. Jesus is God. Paul's trying to say it as humanly and as best as he can, being led by the Spirit here. Jesus is God. He's God made flesh. He's the image of God, the icon of God, so that we can relate to God. He became like us. Some of the great saints of old said, he became like us so that we could become like him. He became like us so that we could become like him. That's huge. That's how we get reconciled. There's so much more here. We're basically out of time, but we didn't get very far, did we?
Well, I like this passage, though. It says that, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That could also say by making his love for us through his shed blood on the cross.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Look at verse 21 through 23 with me for just a minute. If you'll give me maybe five more minutes. I want to get to this before we close. It says, you were once estranged and hostile to God, basically. You were once lost. But now you've been reconciled in his body. The body of Jesus, and he keeps talking about the body, the flesh, because that's, again, theological. It's Christological. We must believe that Jesus Christ is God made flesh, that and that he came in the flesh, because the Gnostics and the others began to teach that he didn't. The Docetists and other heresies all believed that God was either a ghost, Jesus was a ghost, or he was a spirit, or he was just human, but he wasn't God. That's where those all fall out. This is why Paul is teaching so strongly. It's about the body. It's about the flesh. Jesus came, and he came in order to present you, your bodies, I'm paraphrasing now, your bodies, your spirits, your flesh. He came to present you holy and blameless. You see, when we're in Christ, we are holy and blameless. There's a big difference between blameless and perfect. Okay?
Well, a big difference.
Blameless says we have flaws, but they're not our fault. We're not blamed for them. Okay, we're still human, okay? But we can be holy and blameless. Now, and also it says, irreproachable before him. There is no higher calling. There is no better place than being in Christ, reconciled to his flesh and his body through his death. But verse 23 is where I want to end with you. That is so important. Provided that you continue.
Right.
Okay? That's a big if, isn't it? Provided that everything I've preached this teach this morning is not a, it's not a blank check. It's not a get out of jail free card. It's not a you've made it, you can't lose it. It's the gospel all through the New Testament over and over teaches, provided that you continue. Continue in what?
In the faith.
In the faith. The faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, which you've heard, which has been preached to every creature under heaven. Every creature, even the animals, not just the people. This is God's creation. Everything is God's. And he is in the process of recreating everything. But we must continue. That is not the irresistible grace of John Calvin and the Calvinist theology that some of our Christian brothers and sisters believe in. I couldn't disagree with them more.
Me either.
I love them dearly. God has given me a love in my heart for some of those Presbyterians and Baptists and all those that believe that. I love them dearly, but I couldn't disagree with them more. I believe the New Testament preaches over and over again that we have to continue in the faith.
We still have free will.
We have free will. That's right.
Now
we don't have to create hypochondria where there isn't any. Okay, what is hypochondria? That's a medical term, right? Mm-hmm. What does it mean? It
means that you think you're sick when you're really not.
Is that what it means? I'm looking to Sylvie because I know she's a nurse. It's what?
An imagination of things.
And it's an imagination, that's right.
In this case, you know, yeah. Medicine.
Yeah. So we don't have to create a worry, an imaginary loss of our faith. We don't have to worry that we've lost our faith. In fact, I hate the phrase, lose your salvation. I just hate it. Mm-hmm. Because it implies that God is careless. But what we can do is we can stop continuing in the faith to such a point that we choose to turn away from God.
Right.
That's the free will. That's the freedom of every human being. And so unless you've shaken your fist in the face of God and said, I don't want you, leave me alone, God, and turned your back on God, you don't have to worry. I mean, don't become. I heard this term praying at the altar one day. With Pastor Williams, myself, and another young man, we were praying for this young man. And this young man had grown up in the Church of Nazarene, been to the altar 100,000 times, feeling like a sinner, feeling like he's always lost his salvation. And I heard Pastor Williams say, you know what, he said, what I've learned in my lifetime, and he was, you know, pretty old by then. This was before he actually retired the first time. But he was, you know, nearing the end of his ministry. He said, I believe we've been guilty of creating, he told this young man, we've been guilty of creating spiritual hypochondriacs in our movement, in our Nazarene movement. We've created spiritual hypochondriacs. We're not giving people the joy of their salvation. Walking with Christ is to have joy and assurance that we are his, and that he is ours. Now, it still have to continue. Never stop continuing, okay? Tomorrow there's more of me to live that needs to be, shall I say, saved and sanctified than there is today, because those experiences I haven't walked in yet. So a daily surrender is important, but daily hypochondria is just not. It has no room in our faith. So how do we teach and preach that? We need to do a better job at that kind, without preaching an arrogant faith, because the truth is, the closer we walk with God, the more we're with God, the closer we grow to God, the more sinful we should feel. I don't ever want to preach to you, I don't want to ever preach to you that you shouldn't ever feel like you're a sinner, because we're always a sinner. That doesn't mean I'm actively committing sins. Okay, I pray that I'm not. Pray that you're not. But if you've lost all sight of the fact that you're a sinner, then you've lost all sight of what it means to be human. What it means to be frail. What it means to fail. Are you perfect? Are you absolutely perfect in every way? I mean,
no.
I'm not. I can't even tell you how many times a day I feel like I've done things that are sinful. Not gross sins. Not sins that are sending my soul to hell. but sins because they're less than the perfection of God or Christ in me. They're things that I need to work on, whether they be attitudes or actions. They're things that I need to work on. Those are the things we repent for. That's why we live a confessional life. That's why we can pray that Jesus prayer I told you about a few weeks ago. Lord Jesus, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Or the litany of humility that some of you have discovered that I talked about. That is so important. Being humble before God. So, at the same time we've been guilty in our movement of creating spiritual hypochondriacs, we've also been guilty of creating arrogant believers that think they never sin, that think they can't sin. Well, the truth of our theology is it is possible to rise above sin, and it is possible to live so in step with the grace of God moment by moment that I'm becoming more like God, that I do not sin because I have a choice. That's the only thing that makes sense if we truly have a choice. But the reality of living in that, that's pretty difficult. It'll only get easier the older we get. And that's why you can read some of the holiest people in the world, some of the greatest saints of the ages, and you read their lives. You know, you look back at their lives in history and you go, they were great, holy people. They must, you know, they're saints. But then you read their own memoirs and their own lives and they felt like the greatest sinners. The Apostle Paul himself, I'm the chief of all sinners. That's real humility.
This has been Forming the Spirit Within. I'm Roger Culver, inviting you to tune in next time as Pastor Brad opens God's Word, helping us to form the Holy Spirit within us. Until then, may grace and peace be with you.